Let's stand together. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will put that in your hand. And we're going to get back into Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. All right. But now, thus says the Lord your God, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Whenever I have anybody come into my office and they confess to adultery, or they confess to pornography, or they confess to some kind of inappropriate behavior or speech at work and how they've hurt different people, I don't rebuke them. I don't criticize them. I don't say, oh, you filthy, dirty little Christian, you, how on earth could you do that? I don't do that because they already feel that way about themselves. I'm not there to condemn. I'm not there to criticize. I'm not there to act the part of the devil, nor to steal away the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I am there to bring a contrast to them because their soul is weighed down in guilt and it's weighed down in shame. I don't need to add to that. They know that they've done wrong. My job, your job, is to bring in front of them the grace of God and the mercy of God that can restore them. In verses 1 through 7 here, we find that God reasserts his ownership of Israel. We find them at the end of chapter 2. They're burned by the wrath of God. They're buried in the Babylonian exile. But our passage begins with a word of contrast. But now. But now. Isaiah doesn't need to scold them anymore. He doesn't need to rebuke them anymore. He doesn't need to condemn or criticize them anymore. Because, I mean, just read chapters 1 through 39, you're going to find a lot of that. You're going to find a little bit more also after this. But they've been so beat up, now they're buried in Babylonian exile, being burned by the wrath of God. But that's not the last word. God has something different. God has something new to say to them. And what he's communicating to them here is that God will not leave his people in the destruction of the consequences of their sin. And so if someone comes into my office having confessed to whatever it happens to be, I have the glorious privilege of announcing to them that God doesn't want to leave them to or in the consequences of their sin and the result of their rebellion. You know, God has given you, God has given me, God's given us a way out of sin and bondage. And it's the same every time, no matter if you've just snapped at your wife or said an unkind word to your husband, or you've been unfaithful, or you've, you know, just lost yourself in pornography. It's the same way. It's the way of consecration. It's correction after corruption. Then it's the way of reconsecration. The word consecration means basically it's an act of making something holy. You set yourself apart for God. And so I come to Jesus. And I say, Jesus, I believe that God raised you from the dead, and I confess that Jesus is Lord. And Paul says, if you make that confession, you're going to be saved. And we're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the message this morning to make that confession that will bring salvation to your soul. But we say, Lord, I believe you. And now, like Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to give your body to God as a spiritual act of worship. Surrender, sacrifice your body to God. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you might know what the perfect will of God is. So, Lord, I give you my body. My body belongs to Jesus. And I give you my mind. That's consecration. It's being set apart for God. God, use my mind, transform my mind. Lord, use my body as your servant. But it always doesn't work out that way, does it? And we fall into sin, whatever level of sin it happens to be. We fall into corruption. And there's correction for corruption. There's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's the rebuke of your wife or your husband. There's the correction from your boss or from your friends. There's the intervention of different brothers and sisters in your life. There's just the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, to convict your conscience that you're not walking in step with the heart of God, with the law of God, with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there's correction for conviction, for corruption. And then what follows that? Reconsecration. Lord, I surrender my body and my mind to you again. And repeat like 100,000 times during life, you know. Every time. There's just this way of restoration. And this is what God is calling Israel to here in Isaiah chapter 43. I'm calling you, Israel, back to that place of consecration where you're set apart for God. Because that's what being made holy means. I'm set apart for God. To know him, to love him, and have him to use me. He goes on to say there in the third phrase of verse 1, do not fear. Now, what is it that Israel could have feared? Israel could have feared that God had forgotten her, that her sin was so deep and so extensive that God was done with her. God had drop-kicked her out of the kingdom, you know. And I get the question a lot, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin kind of thing? You know, is God done with me? Has God drop-kicked me out of the kingdom? If you're concerned with that, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because if someone has, they could care less. They could care less about being right with God. They could care less what I think about God, what I think about them, what the Bible says about them, what Jesus says about them. So if someone's conscience is sensitive enough to have that burden register on them, I feel very confident to be able to communicate to them, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Yeah, what you did was gross, but listen, Jesus' blood is awesome. No matter how deep you go in your sin, God's grace is always deeper. God's grace is always deeper. That's the message of the church, not just pastors. That's just the message of the church. And that has brought healing to so many souls right there. And this is what Isaiah is conveying to Israel right now. So Israel feared that God had forgotten her, that her sin was so deep and extensive that God was done with her. But the wonderful news of the gospel is this, is that God doesn't begin a work in you and abandon it. He who began a good work in you will do what? He'll complete it. He'll perfect it. He'll bring it to an end in the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. An orphan is someone who's brought to birth and abandoned. Jesus, I don't do that. I don't do that. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's always a way back. I love what my pastor said, that no matter how far you are from God, he's only one step from you. And if you turn, this morning if you turn, if you're a non-Christian, if you turn to him, he'll be right there, he'll receive you. If you're a Christian and you've been sinning, you're out of fellowship with God, turn. He's not like, oh, I see him a million miles off. If you turn, you go, whoa, you're right there. Praise the Lord. He's right there to receive you. And this is, again, what Isaiah is communicating to Israel. He goes back, he goes on to say in that same phrase of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, "For do not fear, for I have redeemed you. You are mine." I think Isaiah 43:1 is God's Valentine card to Israel, which basically it's saying, you're still the one. You're still the one. And I would do it all over again. How many of you have given or received a card like that? Well, I'm not surprised that you guys haven't given or received a card like that, because your spouse says, that's not my heart at all. You know, but Fran and I, we always give cards like that. You're still the one. And I would do it all over again. Try it next February. You'll be blessed. And what the Lord is saying here is that you won't be buried by your transgressions. You won't be hindered by your troubles. You won't be left in your tribulations. You won't be forgotten in your trials. That's the kind of God you serve. That's the kind of God who's redeemed you, bought you back, and brought you to Himself. That's the kind of relationship He has with you. That your heart might be stilled, your heart might be comforted, that you might rest in the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. He says there, also in verse 2, that as you make your way back home, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. As you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Notice that he says that you're not kept from the flame, you're not kept from the waters, you're kept through the flames and through the waters. I prefer to be kept from them. But that's heaven. That's heaven. I'm not in heaven yet. You're not in heaven yet. Because if you live in Fremont, you're not in heaven yet. And if you drive 880, you're definitely close to the other place, you know. I just feel the heat of the flames of hell when I'm on 880. Lord, deliver me from this place here. No, we're not in heaven yet. I mean, we're heavenly minded. And in one way, you know, thy kingdom come. We're living in the kingdom of God. We're in the church. And I get all that. The spirit of heaven, because of the spirit of God, Jesus Christ lives in me. I get that. But when I open my eyes, I'm still in Fremont, you know. So this is in heaven yet. We're not kept from the flames or from the waters. We're kept through them. And we could go down every row, and every person would have some incredible horror story about the flames and the waters. But God has been faithful to you. God's been faithful to you as you've passed through them. And you haven't been burned, and you haven't drowned in the fires. And if the flames did lick at you a little bit, it was to bring about the result of bringing you to forgiveness and bringing you to that place of reconsecrating yourself again. God, I belong to you. There's always a way back from the Lord, you know, to the Lord. Isaiah here was talking to a generation that would repeat the footsteps of the Exodus generation. We know that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and they went from the west to the east, and they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed the desert, and came to the promised land. Well, this generation here, they're in Babylon over in the east. They're going to pass over the Euphrates River and through the desert back to the promised land. They're repeating the same kind of footsteps as the Exodus generation, and God is making the same promises to them. I've got you. And as you make your way through all the stuff you make your way through, even though it might be self-inflicted, because certainly the Babylonian exile was self-inflicted. The Egyptian bondage was not self-inflicted, but the Babylonian exile was. Even if you make a stupid decision, even if your bondage now is the result of irresponsible choices on your part, God says, I've got you. I praise God for that. God didn't say, you're on your own. I had nothing to do with that. God says, I've got you. I've got you. So verses 1 and 2 speak of redemption, but how is redemption possible? And verses 3 and 4 tell us that redemption is possible because of substitution. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush, which is also Ethiopia, and Seba in your place. Behold, you are precious in my sight. And since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. There is no redemption without substitution. When Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire, he stood up and he gave the decree that allowed the Jews to go back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. He was gracious. He visited his mercy upon the Jewish people. Persia had wrath for Egypt, for Cush, for Seba, but they had grace and mercy for Israel. And obviously that speaks of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. Jesus Christ was substituted for us. God's wrath fell upon him, but his mercy was visited upon us. For he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so instead of Persia coming to power after defeating the Babylonian Empire and furthering their plunder of Israel, there was grace and mercy for Israel. Go back to your land. But they plundered Egypt, Cush, and Seba, no doubt other nations also. God says, I'm going to substitute them for you. And Jesus Christ is your substitute. He took my sin, your sin, our transgression upon himself on the cross. And there's no redemption. There's no coming to God except through the substitution of Jesus Christ. Well, verses 1 and 2 speak of redemption. Verses 3 and 4 speak of substitution. Verses 5 through 7 speak of restoration. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So Israel, we know, was created for the glory of God and not for the passing pleasures of sin. And Israel could only be a witness to God and display his glory if they were living in the land. They had to go back to the promised land. They had to go back to the nation, the geographical nation that called Israel. There was no being a witness without being there. National restoration, it was crucial. Because God says, in this place, Israel will be my witness. In this place, Israel will display my glory. And listen, you cannot fulfill your godly purposes without being separated from ungodly practices. The Bible teaches that all the way through the Scripture. The Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian captivity, it purged Israel of their idolatry. You can read, the pre-exilic prophets, the nine pre-exilic minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And all of these prophets, they're just railing against Israel and against Judah for their idolatry and for their sin by giving themselves to Baal, the god of the sun, by giving themselves to Astarte, the female goddess of fertility, and other assorted gods that are scattered through there. Idolatry was rampant throughout Israel. But you read the three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There's not one word about idolatry in those prophets. They rebuke Israel for stuff, for sin, but not for idolatry. The three post-exilic prophets are the prophets that prophesied to Israel after they returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And there's not one word of idolatry because Babylon purge them of their idols. And when they came back into the land, they said, hey, we went into the Babylonian captivity because we didn't obey God. And specifically, we didn't obey God when it came to idolatry. Hey, no more of that stuff, you know. And that stuff burned us. And so we're not going to give ourselves to that anymore. We're going to get rid of all our idols. And so the Babylonian captivity purged them of their of their idolatry. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your place in Isaiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. And we're going to learn here that lack of holiness, it cripples the witness of the church, and it diminishes the glory of God. The lack of holiness, it cripples the witness of the church, and it diminishes the glory of God. The greatest crisis in the church today is not that we don't believe the Bible or we're singing weird songs or anything like that. The greatest crisis in the church today, whether you're an Anglican, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're a Nazarene, a Methodist, a Calvary Chapel, whether you're a Presbyterian, whether you're a Pentecostal, doesn't matter. It's across the board. The greatest problem, the greatest crisis in the church is a lack of holiness. It's a lack of holiness. Every week, I'll get three or four notices in my inbox. Pastor so-and-so from this church. Youth pastor so-and-so from this church. Associate pastor so-and-so from this church. Had ongoing affairs with all kinds of ladies, or they stole the money, or they did this, or they did that. And it's there's a crisis in the church when it comes to holiness. And the world is laughing at the church. Because listen, church, if you can't keep your pants on, why are you preaching against us about us not keeping our pants on? And we shouldn't get all blustery and egocentric against them. We should bow our heads and say, man, you're right. God, forgive us. You cannot, a lack of holiness, it cripples the witness of the church. And it diminishes the glory of God. And you can't fulfill your godly purposes without separating yourself from ungodly practices. Now, I'm preaching the Word of God. And the Word of God is infallible. I believe it's inerrant in the way that I understand that. This Word has authority. It's a Word from God, correct? And the pastor's authority is the Word of God. The church's authority is the Word of God. But so here I am, I'm preaching the authoritative Word of God. What if you knew that I had committed adultery last night? Would you even listen to me? I could get up here, I could say, this is the authoritative Word of God. You have to listen to this. This is your authority. You would say something like, like a broken leg hanging from the mouth of a fool. Is the Word of God coming from someone who doesn't honor the name of God? You wouldn't listen to me. Because listen, there's an authority inherent in the Word of God. There's also an authority inherent in holiness of life. And when you don't walk in holiness of life, you've undermined your authority. And people will not hear what's coming from you. Well, this is the Word of God. It's inspired. I can prove it. I don't care. There's something wrong with your life. And I can't hear your words because I see your life. So unless the church separates themselves from their ungodly practices, God can never use us for His godly purposes. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's holiness? Being separated to God, being separated from sin, and living as God would have us to live. So God's people are to be separated from the world. We're to be saturated with God. Because where there is no saturation, where there is no separation, there is no saturation. You cannot live a life, you cannot live in sin and be full of God. You just can't. If you're full of the world and the flesh and the devil, there's no room for the Spirit. So may we be a people who are always, you know, reconsecrating ourselves. You know, the Marines have a phrase, Semper Fi, which means what? Always faithful. The Reformation under Martin Luther and John Calvin generated a phrase, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. The church is always reforming. The church is always trying to find the heart of God. I think we should coin a phrase this morning, Semper Consecratio. Always, always consecrating ourselves to God. When you wake up in the morning and your eyes open, may your arms go up and say, Lord, I'm yours today. You're mine and I'm yours. Semper Consecratio. We're going to do something with that. I don't know what. Probably forget it by this afternoon. But there it is. Always consecrating yourself unto the Lord. So, in verses 1 through 7, God reasserts His authority. He renews His people and He replants the nation. Now, in verses 8 through 13, God reestablishes His purposes for Israel. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. So here the nations are blind, they're deaf. They don't know the heart of God. They don't know the mind of God. You can ask them about things to come. You can ask them about things in the past, and they don't have a clue. But God says now to Israel, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So here, there's four truths that God, that Israel is to bear witness to and to affirm to the nations in which they find themselves. And the first one there is verse 10. We're to witness that God says, I am He, that He is God. You know, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we draw from that the principle or the doctrine of monotheism. There's just one God. Mono means one, theism, theos, God. There's only one God. If there's more than one God, which one do you pay attention to? There's competition that sets up. And when you read Greek mythology, when you read Roman mythology, there's all kinds of competition. There was a Christian that was talking to a Mormon, and the Christian said, I can prove to you from the Bible that polygamy is a sin, because this guy was into plural marriage. And I can prove to you that polygamy is a sin. And the Mormon said, okay, prove it. And he turned to that passage where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. All right. At In-N-Out this afternoon, it's good. Oh, I get it now. All right. It'll come to you. Who do you pay attention to? If there's two gods, if there's two authorities, if you have two bosses of equal authority, and one of them says X and the other one says Y, who do you follow? There's competition. You should have monoboss, right? I'm into monobossism, and that's it. There's hierarchy, and there's one God, and God says, I am He. I am the One. You become deaf to one as you pay attention to another. You know, and the purpose of the captivity was to eliminate all the other voices. That's what Babylon did. One by one, shut down the voice of Astarte, shut down the voice of Rompha, shut down the voice of Baal, shut down all of the voices of all of the idols that had their place there in Israel. And they went from practicing, they would always told you, I'm a monotheist. But they went from practicing polytheism to being just practicing monotheists. There's just one God, and God says, I am He. Bear witness to that. Verse 11, bear witness to this, that I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am Savior. There's one way. There's no Savior besides me. It's interesting, the word Savior is the word Yasha. We get our word Yeshua from it, which is the name of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the name of who in the New? Jesus. There is no other Jesus, is what he's saying there in Isaiah 43, verse 11. There's no Savior beside me. Narrow is the way. And if you're not pointing to Jesus as the way of salvation, how could you be his witness? You know, if I were to hire you to stand out on the Osgood road there with an arrow with a sign pointing to CCF, and you're out there dancing and, you know, doing the thing like they do, but you were pointing to the mosque three doors down the driveway here, I'd be upset. We're not supposed to point to Jesus. We're not supposed to point to any other God, any other philosophy, any other theology. God says, I am the only Savior. I am the only Yahshua, the only Yeshua. Notice there in verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. We're to bear witness that God is God. We're to have one loyalty. There's no other gods whatsoever. There's no strange gods. The word strange in the Hebrew means illegal or illegitimate. And so it was like God, Isaiah was saying to Israel, there's no undocumented God among you. There's no God without papers. There's no God who snuck into Israel, if you would. There's no undocumented God. The word strange, it describes someone from another country who does not owe allegiance to your country. And it's frequently used of someone who doesn't speak your language. There's no strange God among you. You're to have one loyalty, and that loyalty is to me. A strange God was among them in the promised land. They had all kinds of idols, all kinds of strange gods. But again, they were purged in Babylon. And so when they came back, verse 12 could really be said of them. There's no strange God among us. No idols whatsoever. And then in verse 13, even from eternity, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I am He, the Lord says. There's one power. And that's what we're to bear witness to. One power. The promise and the purpose of God are backed by the power of God. I act, I declare, I decide. And who can reverse it? I want a God like that. I don't want a God who can be talked out of His stuff. I want a God who promises and it's sure and it stands no matter what. So, along with being heavenly minded, God's people are hardwired to be purpose minded. There in verses 1 through 7, God reasserted His ownership over Israel. And then in verses 8 through 13, He reestablished the purposes for why He called them to be His witnesses. God not only called you to save you, to take you to heaven when you die or at the rapture of the church, whenever. He died that you can serve Him, that your life can have meaning and can have purpose. You're not just here to scrape by. You're here to serve. You're here to serve the living God. See, more pressing than the question, where am I going to go when I die, is the question, What am I going to do while I'm alive? See, all of you who name the name of Jesus, if you were to ask me, you know, where am I going to go when I die? I said, we're going to go to heaven. If you were to ask me, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, I could give you a generic answer. You know, serve the Lord. But you have to fill in what that means for you. I know the answer for all of us to that first question. But the second question, outside of just the generic, you know, principle of serving God. That's why we have, as part of the vision statement here at Calvary, you know, find what Jesus wants you to do and what? Do it. Do what Jesus wants you to do. Don't come and ask me, what am I supposed to do? I'll say, well, give more money. I can't. Pastor Robert and someone else were talking before service, and I said to the person Robert was talking to, I said, is he trying to get more money out of you? He goes, well, no. I said, well, he's not doing his job then. Now listen, find out what Jesus wants you to do and do it. God has a purpose, a plan for each and every one of your lives. And he redeemed you, not just to take you to heaven. He redeemed you that you can be used here on earth. And everyone who, in this room who's been used by God, you know it's the most glorious thing there can be. To know God used me. Man, that person was bummed out. That person was, you know, crippled in their conscience. But God used me to speak a word of grace. That's the purest thing there is. It's the most powerful thing there is. And once you've been bitten by that, you never want to get away from being used by God. Whether it's serving in the children's ministry out on the street with August or Damon and Shirley over in Mountain View or over in San Francisco, serving the homeless and helping the marginalized people, whatever it is, to know that the Holy Spirit is using you is a very powerful kind of thing. So where you're going to go when you die, it's settled, but not what you're going to do while you're alive. You have to settle that with the Lord. So if you're close to God this morning, stay close. If you're far from God, there's a way back home. And if you don't know God, Jesus is the door. Paul the Apostle said again that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And when you look at those statements, I confess that God raised Jesus from the dead. I confess that God did the most powerful thing that could be done. Well, Lazarus was raised, and the widow of Nain's son was raised, and Jairus' daughter was raised. So how can Jesus be the greatest? Well, those three other people, they grew old and died again. They died twice. Jesus was the only one to be raised never to die again. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. If you don't know God, Jesus is the door. I confess that God did the most incredible thing ever. And I confess that Jesus is Lord. I confess that I'm not the Lord. My husband, my wife, my boss, the president, Congress, they're not the Lord. The state isn't the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And when you say that, you put yourself in that place of consecration. That's what that means. I'm set apart to Jesus now. I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never made the good confession that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you want your sins to be forgiven, you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, whether you're watching from home on live stream or you're in this room, I invite you right now just to stand up. And what you're doing by doing that is saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and I want to confess that Jesus is my Lord. Is there anybody here? You need to do that. You want to do it. You've been putting it off. well, if I give my life to Jesus, that means I can't do blah, blah, blah. And it's right. You can't do blah, blah, blah. Because now you're living for God. You're living for Christ. Anybody here, I want to give my life to Jesus. Well, there may be someone standing at home. You're indicating that you want to receive Jesus. And so please pray this prayer out loud after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I am a sinner and that I need a Savior. Jesus, thank you that you are that Savior. I do believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and forgive all my sins. Jesus, come and wash my heart pure. Holy Spirit, come and live in me and give me the strength to live for Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer at home, there's a number on your screen. Please call that. We would love to be in touch with you. God bless you.